We turn this morning once again to our present studies in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 12 to 17. We have been considering in these verses for the past six Sunday mornings, and this is our seventh and indeed our final time looking at these particular verses. And as I've indicated over the past number of weeks, the reason that we're looking at these verses is that this is a very rich vein of truth. And we have tried to give these verses of the Apostle a fair hearing. This is one of the most succinct and one of the fullest statements of the Gospel that we have in the entire Scripture. It would be easy to read through these verses very quickly. They seem on the surface to be just ordinary gospel words. But yet, as we have tried to show, there is a great deal of depth and height and breadth in what the Apostle is saying. He is summarizing a great deal in a few words. And he is emphasizing, really, these great gospel truths around the statement in verse number 15, that this is a faithful saying. He is speaking in these verses 12 to 17 around the theme of the faithful saying. And the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance by everybody on every single occasion that it is heard. Whenever you hear this, Paul is saying this is worth listening to, and there are ramifications and there are implications and applications of what all of this means. This is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so what we have in these verses is the Apostle Paul giving his testimony. And it's not simply his testimony about himself. It is his testimony about Christ. He is certainly, and as we're going to see this morning, he is certainly speaking out of his own experience. But he's not simply saying that his experience is the important thing. He is saying it is the teaching concerning Christ that is the important thing in these verses. And you may remember that we tried to bring out this theme over and over again in the past number of weeks. And last time, you may remember, we were emphasizing the theme that is in these verses, 12, 14, 15 and so on, Christ Jesus our Lord. And we looked at various verses in 1 Timothy, for example, concerning the emphasis of Christ Jesus our Lord. Indeed, we did not make reference to verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1. But again, this epistle begins, as very often Paul's epistles do begin, by reminding them that Christ Jesus is our Lord. Paul, an apostle, he tells in verse number 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. And to Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And we were emphasizing last time, you remember, at verse number 12, Jesus Christ our Lord. And at verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant, and so on. And we are emphasizing we did emphasize, you may remember, the implications of Jesus Christ as Lord. It's not something that he becomes, it's something that he is. It is something, really, that he was even before he came into the world. He was Lord. Long before he became our Lord, in the sense of our Redeemer Lord, he was Lord by definition of being eternally equal with God the Father. And we were emphasizing last Sunday morning certain aspects and implications of our response. If he is Lord, then what does this mean for us? And we saw that it meant, first of all, devotion. we devote our whole inner life and our outer life to him. It means submission, and it means submission particularly in the sense that we submit our intellect as a man thinks in his heart. So he is going to live, says the scripture. And the Christian life must begin with Christian thinking. And if we're going to have Christian thinking, it means that we must submit our thinking to the thinking of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, says Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2. Let not every man look on his own things, but on the things of others. And you remember how Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We have the mind of Christ. The Christian believer is an individual who takes his worldview, his way of life, the things that he believes, the things that he does, the things that he does not do. He takes all of these things into his life because he submits to the accuracy and the final authority of the teaching of Christ. We begin to think the way that Christ thinks. That is the new birth. We were always intended in our, even in our creation, we were intended to think God's thoughts after him. And we have lost that way of thinking through sin. We now think our own thoughts. But when we become Christians, we return to the original purpose of God for our creation. Our redemption, our salvation is a restoration to fellowship with God, to being fully and increasingly in the image of God, and that means the image of God's dear Son, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. And so we saw that our recognition of Christ as Lord means devotion, it means submission, and finally, we emphasized, it means confession. We confess him as our Lord. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, we will be saved, believing in our heart and confessing with our lips that Christ is Lord. That's Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 10. Well, let's read through these verses 12 to 17 once again this morning. And we're going to make a number of emphases. Paul says at verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful." He regarded me as faithful, appointed me as faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance and approval, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern. Christ makes Paul a pattern of all who are ever going to be saved. Paul is a type of the saved individual, the saved sinner. For a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, the immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now what can we say this morning, in addition to what we've already been speaking about over the past 6 weeks? Well, one thing that leaps at us, surely, as we read these verses, is the exuberant, confident assurance that Paul has concerning his salvation. Paul is writing out of an experience of grace, an experience of salvation. I obtained mercy. And his experience of mercy leads him to the assurance of being a saved man. And with that assurance of being a saved man comes inevitably a certain other graces in the life of the Christian believer. The scripture makes it very clear that assurance of salvation, assurance of being saved, is not something that is simply reserved for the few. It is not something that is regarded as presumption in the scripture. And I'm emphasizing that because there are certain brands of Christianity which would emphasize that you can never come to a full assurance of salvation. And that always you have to remember that salvation is always conditional. You must press on, you must do certain things, you must keep certain commandments, walk in a certain way, observe certain days even. And if you do not do that, then you can't be saved. You may well begin by doing these things, but if you lapse, then you're going to be lost. Now, let us be very clear. Once you're saved forever. We may well lapse, but we never lapse, as we're going to see, into unbelief and into any kind of blasphemy, former blasphemy or injurious activity towards Christ and to his people. Assurance is one of the blessings that comes to us with salvation. And if we do not have assurance, there are reasons why we don't have assurance. Just as we're going to see this morning, there are reasons that we do have assurance. And John, you remember, writes his first epistle, and he reminds us, these things, he says, I have written unto you. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written unto you, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue and increasingly grow in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren. We know that we have passed into salvation because we no longer are the men that we once were. We no longer live or think the same way. We have a new direction. We have new affections. We have a whole new world view. Our life is different. Our destiny is different because our past is different. We have obtained mercy. Now, what is the inevitable result? In every single case, and I put it as dogmatically as that, every single case where grace comes into the heart and mercy is experienced in the life of the believer, there are certain things that inevitably come out, and they're in the verses that we want to think about this morning. And the first of these is this, a sense of gratitude. Look at verse number 12. And I thank God. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy, for which I am eternally thankful, Paul means, because I was acting previously in ignorance and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul is giving thanks to Jesus Christ because of what has happened to him. He has been delivered from the life of an unbeliever and a blasphemer and ignorance, and he has been counted one who is worthy to be faithful and to be of service in the service of Christ. He thanks Christ Jesus our Lord in verses 12, 13, and 14. And lying behind this sense of gratitude is this faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a difficulty and there are differences of opinion as to what this actually refers to. There are those who take the view that this faith and love, which is in Christ, is in fact the faith and the love which Paul now has towards Jesus Christ. And that is a possibility. But there is another possibility. And the other possibility is that this faith and this love which is in Christ Jesus is not Paul's faith and love towards Christ, but Christ's faith and love towards Paul. It is because Christ loved Paul and Christ was willing to put a certain amount of trust in Paul, despite the fact that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and so on. And that is the magnitude of grace. And that is the source, ultimately, of our gratitude to Jesus Christ, because our salvation does not depend on anything that we were or are or are going to be. It is all to do with this faith. Christ is going to be faithful to us, and the love that he has for us. The Son of God loves us and gives himself for us. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And it is always Christ who takes the initiative. Paul did nothing to deserve or initiate his own salvation. He was not thinking of salvation on the day that he was arrested and indeed converted on the Damascus Road. He was an injurious man, a blasphemer, bent on destruction and doing violence to the cause of Christ. And he was arrested because Christ loved him and Christ was going to entrust him with service for his name. And Paul, looking back, and I say looking back, because Paul has now been a Christian for over 30 years by the time he writes to Timothy. He has endured a great deal. He has done a great deal. He has been very, very faithful and fruitful in his ministry for Christ, just as Christ entrusted him, calling him, "He is a chosen vessel unto me, and I will show him." You remember in Acts chapter 9, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name, but I will also show him fruit for his labors." And the Apostle Paul is writing as a matured and a faithful and fruitful preacher, servant of Christ, when he is writing to Timothy. And what is so remarkable is this, that after all these years of service and suffering, unremitting service and suffering, Paul is still expressing gratitude to Christ. There is no sense of resentment. There is no bitterness of what he has had to endure for the Lord. There is no sense in the least that he has been dealt with unjustly. And if you go to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, when Paul is writing his final words to Timothy, verses 6 to 8, "The time of my departure is at hand." Look at these verses, among the most wonderful words that were ever written in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 6. One of the great statements of gospel reality and Christian confidence and assurance. "For I am now ready to be offered." Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy, we understand, not too long after he wrote the first letter, if our understanding is correct. Paul knows that he's going to die soon. He is going to be put to death as a martyr. He is going to be offered, as he says, like an offering to God, in the way that the offerings were offered to God under the Old Testament dispensation. And his blood is going to be poured out as an offering to the Lord. That is what he's saying. "I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure," he doesn't speak of his death, he speaks of his departure, but his departure is his death. He knows that he is going to sleep in Christ, but he is going to go to be where Christ is, which is far, far better. And he's looking back over his long life, 3 decades and more. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." That's Paul in the closing years of his life, knowing that time is short, his ministry is coming to an end. But as he looks back, he can look back with a measure of satisfaction. Not that he has been faithful to Christ as such, but that Christ has been faithful to him. And he is thankful. He enabled me. Christ is the one who has all along the line been empowering me. That's what this word means. Who has enabled me? Who is the one even now in empowering me to write this epistle and to maintain the apostolic ministry, which was committed to his charge right at the very beginning? And he is thankful too that Christ counted him faithful. There's a sense in which, while it is true that Paul put his trust in Christ, it is equally true that Christ put his trust in Paul, if I may use that kind of language. He is a chosen vessel for me. The Lord Jesus Christ knew the character of Paul. He knew the ability of the man. He knew the stature. He knew what was in this Saul of Tarsus. And he knew that all that energy and all that religious sensitivity, which was expressing himself in Phariseeism and enmity to the gospel, and all of that in a moment's conversion could be turned around, and all that zeal, all that usefulness that Paul had once served in the religion of his fathers was now going to be laid as tribute to the service of the gospel. He chose me, he tells the Galatians, that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles. And just as Paul was zealous for Phariseeism, so he became even more zealous for the gospel. And that faith that he once tried to destroy, he was now one of the most earnest, zealous preachers and church planters. The greatest missionary that the church has ever known. And it is because Christ trusted him with that ministry. And Paul is now writing to Timothy, his prodigy, his son in the faith. And he's encouraging Timothy, "Timothy, you carry on the doctrine that I taught you, the example that I laid before you. You carry on doing that." And Paul is thankful. There's a sense of gratitude that Christ did such a thing for him. Have you ever noticed how this apostle Paul encourages the Colossians and the Ephesians to be thankful? Be thankful. Are we thankful for the gospel? We're not called to be apostles and called to do the great ministry services that the apostle Paul was called upon to do. But we all have something to do. This putting me into the ministry simply means putting me into his service. And we are all put into his service when we get converted. Are we thankful to be saved? Are we thankful to be servants? Are we thankful to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we simply going to ride on the back of all his sufferings and all his sorrows and simply enjoy the blessings and remain rather untouched with a deep-seated gratitude that he should do such a thing? He could have left us. He could have left Saul of Tarsus as a blasphemer. He could have left him to blaspheme until his last breath, and then the inevitable wages of sin, which is death. But he did not. He interrupted and he changed him. You and I, if we are Christians, we have been changed. And that changing has not been our doing or our deserving. It has all been from Christ. And it has all to do with his faith and love. He is faithful to the ministry that God gave to him, Christ is. And he has a love for his people. And he himself gave thanks to God, you remember, on that occasion when he raised his prayer to God. "I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the gospel, from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them unto the babes." Christ was thankful to God for the things that God was doing. Are we thankful to God in that sense? How much true gratitude resides in our hearts and is expressed in our lives and in our lips? Is it too much to give thanks to God in our praises and in our prayers? Give thanks to God. Call on his name, to men his deeds make known. We were singing this morning in Psalm 105 in these very words. Give thanks to God, call on his name, to men his deeds make known. Sing ye to him, sing psalms, proclaim his wondrous works each one. Never grow tired of giving thanks. Never be so disorientated in our thinking that we lose sight of the magnitude of his grace towards us. We did it ignorantly in unbelief. We received mercy. That in itself is a source of the deepest and the highest sense of gratitude to God. Give thanks to God. Give thanks to Jesus Christ. He has counted us, in a sense, faithful. And despite what we were, we are not all blasphemers to the point that Paul was, but we were all blasphemers, misusing, mishandling God's holy name. We were all once enmities in our hearts and lives, and would have continued to be so were it not for this wonderful intervention. He counted me faithful. And when he lays his hand upon any sinner and calls him or her into his salvation and into his service, there's a sense in which he requires us to be faithful, and he entrusts us with things to say and things to do for his name. That's the point. And so the first thing I'm emphasizing this morning that is a natural, instinctive, inevitable response of Paul's assurance that he has been redeemed and can never be unredeemed. And it is all expressed in this sense of gratitude. You and I, even in the human realm, do we not feel gratitude to those who do things for us, give us things freely, unexpectedly, show us a kindness, help us in a moment of need, standing by us when we feel lonesome and abandoned? Do we not have a sense of thankfulness, and that individual has a place in our hearts, where he or she forever has a peculiar place because they did this for us? Are we not going to express that supreme gratitude and give thanks to Jesus Christ our Lord for what he has done and given to us freely? Mercy, undeserved, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy and his grace, he saved us. And that's what Paul is saying. Therefore, be ye thankful, he says to the Colossians. Be thankful. And then the second thing that I want to emphasize this morning that stems from Paul's sense of well-being and Paul's sense of assurance is not simply this gratitude, but the message of the gospel becomes increasingly more precious to him and more understood by him, more appreciated and more applied. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Wherein is our assurance to come from? It is in the facts of the gospel, what Christ has done, coming from heaven's glory, coming into this world of sin and death and all the terrible consequences of the fall, crying and tears, sickness and sorrow on every hand, death, graveyards everywhere. And always the news, have you heard, so-and-so has died, or so-and-so is ill, our friends and our family included. We are all involved in this terrible, tragic woe of our lost humanity. And the message of the gospel, the rescue message, is that Christ came to save, to redeem, to deliver us from our unbelief and from our ignorance. And you and I, as we grow in grace, we grow in knowledge, and we grow in the knowledge and the implications of what Christ has actually done. Every Christian believer is a theologian, or ought to be. Every Christian believer is one who increases in the knowledge and the appreciation and the application of Christ Jesus. What he has done, the person and the work of Christ, is the very heart of the gospel. I need to emphasize that. And I emphasize it because very often Christianity is, as it were, understood in terms of morality, in terms of doing good. I was listening on the internet just the other day to a very famous church. I won't mention the church, I won't mention the denomination, I won't mention the preacher. It is a very famous church in London, and it is well known for evangelicalism. It has a reputation. It has a big congregation. It is a popular congregation, well-heeled, well-attended, well-spoken. And I listened. And I listened very carefully. And I was listening because I was wanting a blessing. And in a sense, I did get a blessing, because the man was not preaching heresy. He was preaching biblical truth. But in my ear, he was not preaching the gospel. There was very little of Christ in the sermon. It was a sermon that had to do with Christian living. Nice Christian living. Christian living that even the world would agree with and approve. Christian living where you're nice to everybody and you're thankful to God and you're contented with your lot, because God is in control, and all of that is true. But it's not true enough. Because while that is true biblically, and it is related to the gospel, it is not the gospel, it is the fruit of the gospel. And Paul is experiencing in his life and in the writing that he is writing to Timothy, he is experiencing and expressing the fruit of the gospel. But Paul knows very well that the fruit of the gospel and the root of the gospel are not the same thing. What is this root of the gospel that Paul is ever increasingly aware of and appreciative of? It is Christ Jesus coming into this world, coming to save sinners. Not to save us because we're lovely, or because we want him to, or asked him to. Not to come and save us and do good to us because we were his friends. It was while we were his enemies that Christ Jesus died for us. While we were enemies, God shows his love to us in that while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And Christ knew what he came into the world to do. When he came to save sinners, he knew that this was not going to be simply waving a magic wand or speaking a wonderful word and preaching a wonderful sermon. It was going to be costly. It was going to be painful, humiliating. It was going to be lonely. It was going to be a great act of humiliation unto death on his part, an act of obedience that was going to be so costly that it is unique in the entire history of the universe. Nobody has ever paid such a price. God's people will never experience what Christ experienced because he has taken our sin. Sinners in a lost eternity will not experience the depth and the magnitude of the suffering of Christ because each one pays the penalty of his own sin. That is limited to each individual's sin. I won't pay, if I am a lost sinner, I won't pay the penalty of sin for others. I pay my own penalty. But the magnitude of Christ coming into the world as he came for all the sins of all sinners who will ever believe in him, that is a magnitude and a multiplicity of sins that we simply cannot even begin to compute. And he bore it in his own body and the shedding of his own blood. And so Paul's assurance and Paul's expression of his assurance is that he wants other people to know something about this wonderful, faithful saying. It is worth listening to. It is worth agreeing to. It is worth accepting without demur. It is worth having the moment that we hear it. This wonderful message, the faithful saying, Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Lord, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. That's what Paul is speaking about. And that's an expression of his assurance. He grew in grace and he grew in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, and we have been delivered. Paul, you see, knows that he's no longer ignorant. He knows something about Christ. He knows a great deal about Christ. He is no longer an unbeliever. He did it ignorantly in unbelief, but he's not an unbeliever now. He is a most robust and exemplary believer. He believes with all his heart. Paul takes, as a matter of fact, a matter of history, that Christ Jesus came into the world. This is not some fantasy. This is not some make-believe invention, a fairy story. Soberness and truth. During certain reigns of rulers, we're told the coming of Christ into the world is datable. He comes into the history of the world at times when there were certain rulers in the Roman Empire and in the Jewish land, and in the high priesthood of certain individuals. It is in a real place, Bethlehem in Judea, at a real time, at a real census, real witnesses, the angelic host, the angels, and the shepherds saw it. The apostles were writing about things that they had seen and heard. The wonderful miracles, they were not done in a corner. They were meant to be seen. They were meant to be amazingly before the people. The people were meant to see and to be impressed. Jesus was performing his signs and wonders publicly. The crucifixion was a great public spectacle. The resurrection of Christ, the empty tomb, was seen. Christ Jesus came, and all of this for a purpose. Sinners in desperate need, in a dangerous condition, hopeless and helpless, cannot do anything to lift a finger to save ourselves and deliver us from the awful wrath to come. And Christ Jesus, this is what Paul is assured of. And all the experiences that come from his great redeemed heart flow from what Christ has done when he came to restore, to renew, to redirect and reanimate our lives. And this renovation that Christ has wrought, this saving of sinners, is not a temporary, partial thing. When we speak of total depravity, we do not mean that in this world we are as bad as we could be, but we do mean that every single part of us is affected. Our affections, our thinking, our willful choices, our physical frame. Everything is affected and influenced by sin and damaged and dying. And so it is in this great salvation. We are totally delivered. We're not yet made perfect, but every part of us has been touched. Our new thinking, our new way of feeling, the way we now make new choices. Every part has been redeemed. Total. Personal. Eternal. And the process of this, of course, is gradual. But nonetheless, the redemption has been accomplished. It is finished. Christ cried on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished." And there are things that still need to be done in us. And Paul knew that there were things that needed to be done in him. He confesses that he is the chief of sinners. He still regards himself as the chief of sinners. But he's not an ignorant, unbelieving sinner anymore. He is a repentant, believing sinner. He's a saint and a servant. And he is thankful and he is assured of that. And so he speaks concerning the facts that undergird his response of gratitude to Jesus Christ. So first of all then, there is this sense of gratitude. Secondly, there is this sense of increasing appreciation and understanding and knowledge of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And then the final and third thing that we emphasize this morning is the ingredient of praise. Gratitude, appreciation, and praise. Verse number 17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And on that great note, amen, Paul concludes this diversion, a slight digression that we have in verses 12 to 17. And at verse 18, he picks up what he left off at verse number 11. But let us think for a moment before we close concerning this praise to God and how it is that Paul expresses it. You notice how similar the language here is in verse 17 to what we were reading in the book of Revelation in chapters 4 and 5. The heavenly vision, where in chapter 4 in Revelation we see the throne of God and the redeemed multitudes and all the holy creatures. And God sitting upon the throne. And day and night, the whole assembled company in heaven. And in chapter 5 also, the Lamb who was worthy to be slain. And he also is given praise and glory, dominion and power. And there is praise in heaven. Thou hast created all things. And for thy glory and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The great God who was, who is to come. Notice the language of verse 17 here. Now unto the King eternal, the immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is a kind of resonance, in a sense, of what takes place in heaven. And surely if the Apostle Paul speaks as he does in this way in verse number 17, this is the beginning of eternal praise. On earth the saints must learn to practice what we are going to be practicing in heaven. This world for the Christian believer is a probationary period. It is a time of preparation. It is the ABC. This is the kindergarten, we might say. This is the elementary school, training us for eternal realities and eternal practices and praises. He is the King of the ages. That literally is what it means. The King eternal. Ages. The everlasting existence of God without beginning without end and without change. He never dies. He never declines. He never grows weary. He never gets tired. He never loses interest in what is right and what is wrong. The King of the ages, he is the only one, the only wise God, only one God. The great I am that I am. There is no other like me. There is a great mystery in the Godhead. But the mystery is there is one, only one God, the living God of the Bible, the Hebrew God, the Christian God, the God who is alone and who is quite unique in his aloneness. He is not lonely, but he is the only one, the sui generis, as the ancient theologians used to say, the only one of his kind. There is nothing like him. And that is why we are forbidden to make images, because whatever image we make is not like him. He is not like that. He cannot die, decline. He cannot change. He cannot be seen as yet. We will see God, whatever that means, in the fullness of the glory. We don't know for sure, but it does mean that we will have visions and insights of this King eternal that we never possibly could have in the days of our flesh. To him belongs honour and glory and forever. When we say here, to him, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, unto him, when we give glory to God, does this mean that we add to his glory? Do we add to his glory? No, it doesn't mean that. We don't give him anything. He is all sufficient. He doesn't need anything from our hands. And even the sacrifices and the offerings that we bring, they originally belong to him. And we know that from the Old Testament. Those offerings and those things that we enjoy and give to him, these are already his anyway. So what does it mean when we come with our praise to God? It means that we recognize it. It means that we, as it were, recognize that to him belongs all these accolades. We can't add to him. We can't enhance. We can't detract from him. But we can express our creaturely recognition. This is what he is. This is our God. And we give praise to him because he gave his son. He is the one to whom all honor and glory belongs forever because of what he has done for us. It is God who loved the world. This God, the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit loves the church. The Holy Spirit loves the world. God the Father loves. Christ the Son comes in his love. The Holy Spirit comes to continue the loving ministry for the redeemed. And therefore he surely desires and deserves the praises of our hearts. This is how we're going to spend eternity, giving thanks to Jesus Christ, increasingly recognizing him in the glory. He is recognized because he is the Lamb who is as he has been slain. He bears the marks of his humiliation. He is the wounded lion, the wounded lamb, the lamb slain. And so we closed our studies in these verses of Paul. The three great virtues that Paul is emphasizing: thankfulness, recognition, appreciation, and application of the message of Christ, the acceptable message, and giving praise unto God. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, the invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let that be the expression of our Christian experience and our Christian assurance that we have had a genuine Christian experience and that we have obtained mercy through the gospel. And let us be willing to serve, and let us be willing to give thanks and to give praise unto the Lord our God. Amen.